Welcome to the Anchor Podcast, a ministry of Rock Harbor Church. We want to help you grow in your walk with the Lord by an in-depth study of the Word of God. So grab your Bible and let's set a course for spiritual maturity. Here's Pastor Brandon with today's message.
Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at two verses today, but extremely profound verses. Simple verses, yet they go deep. And unfortunately, our society, because they're turning marriage on its head and redefining it, will throw the entire society out of whack. Because these things that you're reading here in Genesis chapter 2 are the foundations for a society, for Israel's society. So that's the whole context, is how to have a society that functions well as God is creating the nation of Israel and he's communicating to them humanity's origins. He's saying this is the way the foundations need to be laid down. And he's basically laying out the foundations of the family unit, the nuclear family, marriage, how it's supposed to be and how it's to function to create a stable society. So when you turn these institutions on their head, you create a chaotic, unstable society like we're seeing. And some of these things, you look at it and you just say, this is so simple. Yes, I know, but it's harder to do, though, than to state it. And that's the fundamental issue we'll get at today. We're going to go down the rabbit hole just a bit on the application, because I believe we need to camp out a little bit longer on these passages than just skim over there and just say, this is all about marriage. It's deeper than that. It goes way deeper than that, and that's where I'm going to drill down a little bit today. The text starts out in verse 24 with the word therefore. Well, anytime you see that, what the Hebrew or even the Greek is trying to say is that there is a preceding passage that you need to know about, because he's actually making an application. Moses is making an application based off a previous statement that he made. And it's what we studied last week. So what he is saying, the therefore, why is it therefore? We refer back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. We'll have that on the screen for you. We'll just reread that to refresh our minds about what the context is in saying this application. It says this, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, again, I'm not going to unpack all this because I did that last week, but just it's a setup, okay, to the application. Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, or basically his side, closed it up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, now this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then you can just listen to last week's sermon about this. But basically, in a synopsis, what we're talking about is this. This is the foundational covenant of marriage that God is establishing between man and woman, and it's monogamous. I think, you know, you think, why do you have to state that? Because our world doesn't agree. Our world doesn't say it has to be a man and a woman and it has to be monogamous. They believe in all kinds of weird stuff. So sometimes I will have to state the obvious, but that's what it's forming and fashioning, that this is how your society must be based on. This is at the core grassroots. And now you understand why our society gets turned upside down. If you destroy the foundations, the society has nothing to stand on. And that's what's happening here in America. It's happening in Europe as well. Okay, now let's get into the application that Moses is going to give us about this covenant called marriage, this foundations of society. What are the implications then for us as parents, as people who are married? Maybe you are single. But all of us need to understand this. Maybe you're a teenager, but you need to understand this. And you need to understand the implications. Maybe you're a grandparent, and you're starting to see some of this stuff. You need to have the application for this. Okay, so let's go into that. So the application, we continue in verse 24. It says this, a man shall leave his father and mother. And let's just stop right there. seems simple, but yet there's way more than what you can imagine. Let me explain this. When it says a man shall leave his father and mother, what it's saying with Moses is saying that God, because of this marital union, a man properly and should, and a woman implies, should, and it uses the word azav in Hebrew, which means forsake his parental bond for the new marital bond. Now, that seems simple, right? It means, it's in a positive sense. The word forsake in the Hebrew is used in a positive sense. It doesn't mean that we forget about mom and dad. It doesn't mean that. But we shift in our relationship with mom and dad. We shift from being subordinate to their authority to a new priority, which is the marital bond, and we come under that bond instead of our parents. So we go from subordination to honoring our father and mother, which is very different than being subordinate. We have to understand the difference. That's where the command says, thou shalt honor your father and mother. It's referring to an adult. It's referring to the stage you move into once you're married. The parental bond will come second to the marital bond. You think, Brandon, you're stating the obvious. Yeah, I know I'm stating the obvious, but I'm going somewhere with this because this is extremely important because people are fouled up left and right on this one. They have not left. They have not left mommy and daddy. They're married, but they're still attached to the parental bond. In fact, their parental bond is higher than their marital bond. And that's a problem. The three things in counseling that you will see, and you can talk to any Christian counselor, ask them what are the three major things that couples deal with in counseling. Number one, money. Number two, sex. Number three, in-laws. That's it. Those are the three. Those are the biggies. And if a couple can't get those three figured out, they will start having major, major problems. And it will continue to plague their marriage. The in-laws thing just seems to not go away if it's not nipped in the bud. Okay, explain this, Brandon. Well, let me give you a term that you're probably going to get real uncomfortable with. We call it in the biblical world, leaving and cleaving. We'll talk about the cleaving in just a bit. But the word leaving in the counseling world, the way they term it, is called emotional incest. And I get why the counseling world calls it that. They don't understand the biblical idea of leaving and cleaving, so they call it emotional incest. That's their word for this concept, for this principle that I'm talking about. Emotional incest means that the boy or the girl who has got married has not separated from their father and mother. It means daddy's little girl is still daddy's little girl. Or mommy's boy is still mommy's man of the house. Or regardless, it could be same-sex parent, a mother to a daughter, or a dad to his son. Now, they call it incest because there's nothing, we're not talking about anything sexual. We're talking about, it's an emotional relationship that needs to be cut off because it's stealing and robbing from the marital bond. What should be happening in the marriage bond is the couple should be receiving their emotional support and spiritual support, mental support, from each other. Somebody, a boy or a girl who is married, should not be receiving emotional, mental, or spiritual support from their parent because it should be happening in the bonds of the marriage. Now, again, I'm not saying that they can't go to their parents for advice or they can't talk to their parents. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the boy or the girl continues to pretend that they're still under the submission of their parents. That will foul up a marriage so fast. And a lot of people just don't see it. But here's what happens. The adult child doesn't know what's happening to them. They're not aware. They're clueless about it because it's been happening all their life. And I have to dig down deeper in this because this is a major issue that no one wants to deal with. Parents who make their children their surrogate spouses are doing a disservice to their future marital partners. A lot of people have messed up marriages, as you know. So what will typically happen with one of those parents is they will start reaching out to their own kids for that emotional support because the other spouse simply has checked out. They're not there emotionally. They can't give support. They can't help. They're checked out. Now, I'm not talking about they're crazy or lunatic. They're working. They're doing their job. But they don't relationally know how to connect to their spouse. Hence, it leaves one spouse in a isolated state so that one spouse then will seek where they can get emotional support. And unfortunately, they gravitate to their own children. And this is really messed up, guys, because you end up stealing from that child what doesn't belong to you. They make them the little adult in the house. They make them the surrogate parent, and they lean on them for support. So a mom, for instance, will talk to their 13-year-old daughter like she should be talking to a counselor or should be talking to her own spouse, but she'll lay that on a 13-year-old girl as if the girl is a fully functioning adult. That 13-year-old does not know how to handle adult conversations, but the little girl will go with it because she's getting mom's attention, and she will think she's special. She will think she's privileged. Because mom will take her everywhere she needs to go because that's the surrogate parent. And you see this across the board. Whether it's the same sex parent or the opposite sex parent, it doesn't matter. It still happens. And what's happening is a troubled marriage is left troubled because one of the spouses is getting support from their own children. And they'll find it. And you know, in many families, there's the golden child in the family, isn't there? And that golden child can do no wrong. They idolize the child. They take the child wherever they go. You will see some of these people, their kids will never leave their side. That child is always with them. Every time you see them, whether it's at Costco or Walmart or in a store, that child is right next to them. And the other kids are left outside. They're second to the golden child. Okay? As that gets older, they still retain that relationship, but that child eventually gets married. And then that's when the fireworks start, because that new relationship is threatening the parent-child relationship, and they don't want that. And then they start doing this, start crowding other people out. It's really hard to watch, because the child doesn't even know what's happening. It's hard to talk like this, but I have to mention it. Here's what people say when it's happening to, when they finally recognize it's happening, I guess. They say things like this. I can't stand it when dad keeps telling me how much he loves his little princess and I'm 40 years old. They'll say this. I wish my mom would stop telling me about her loneliness. It's not my business. Or they'll say this. I know my dad doesn't mean anything by it, but it feels funny when he seems so worried and jealous with those who I date and I'm 35. I don't like how my mother says that no girl is good enough for me. My mom treats me like I'm Jesus. Yeah, that's it. They haven't left. What are the effects of this? They're profound. They don't leave people in a healthy condition. You must understand this. This leaving and cleaving thing that God is telling Moses to tell Israel is a big deal, because if you don't do it, here's what happens. Number one, you will start being disconnected from your emotions. When people do this emotional incest and they don't leave their parents, they get disconnected from their emotions. What do you mean? They'll have an intense love for that parent, but they have an intense hatred for that parent as well, because they don't feel that it's right. They feel special privileges, but they don't like that they have to keep mom happy all the time. They feel that they have to keep mom and dad happy. And they hate that. They resent that. They will feel inadequate, unworthy. And basically, the way they determine their worth is what they do for mom and dad, not who they are in Christ. And then what happens is they get confusion over their personal needs. They feel guilty if they have any personal needs, because mom has her needs or dad has his needs, and we got to satisfy theirs. So they push their needs aside. They get disconnected from themselves. Third, their relationships are all hurt, especially their marriage. That in-law that's invading that marriage is hurting the marriage. They don't realize it because they're feeding off of it. But nonetheless, the relationships are hurt. How so? Have you ever noticed somebody that dates a lot and they're in and out of relationships and they're never satisfied? You ran into that kind of person? What's happening sometimes? Not all the time, but it's happening. They have difficulty with commitment. They can't commit to anything. They're ambivalent about committing to relationships. One foot in, one foot out. Can't hardly commit. And then they make hasty commitments. They'll make commitments to relationships, realize it's wrong, and try to pull out of it, and it just goes back and forth, and they feel guilty for leaving. And then they have regret over past relationships. They look back and wonder if the previous relationships would have worked if they would have stuck it out, but because they're so hasty, they pull out of them. Then there's sexual dysfunction that starts happening, and they do two extremes. They either completely shut down sexually, called sexual anorexia, or they go completely hog wild and they're driven and compulsive in sexuality. They go to the two extremes in this. And then the compulsions and the addictions start coming. What do you mean? Well, they'll be driven in areas of work, workaholics, in success and achievement. They're addicted to food sometimes. Overeating, starving themselves, binging, purging, all that kind of stuff. All that happens because somebody won't let the child leave, or the child doesn't want to leave home. This is what happens. So it's not without consequences. It's a big deal. And what's happening, man? What's going on? Why is this going on? Again, the parent lacks sufficient support from their marital spouse and is getting it from the child. Sibling rivalry starts up in families because of the golden child syndrome. It gets bad. There's no doubt about it. Here's what we got to understand to make sure this doesn't happen on our watch, that this doesn't happen in our own families. If you're a grandparent, if you see this with your adult children, with their children, and they're interfering, you have to stop them. It will mess that marriage up. Understand this. Children are not our property. As much as Hillary Clinton and the lefties want to say that it takes a village to raise a child and where the community has to do the child, no, the child belongs to God. Every child belongs to God. Your children are not yours. They're God's. You do not have the right to misuse them. And parents think their children are their property. That's why they do this. That's fundamental. Two, children are not meant to meet our emotional needs, period. I want you to think about this in the Hebrew culture, because it says leave and cleave. It doesn't mean physically, because you can move across the United States and still have an emotional dependence on your parents. And you can be across the United States, 2,500 miles, and still be emotionally dependent. In the Hebrew culture, when they got married, they moved to the boy's dad's house. That's how they lived. And the dad would build, or the boy would build an extra room onto the dad's house, their own quarters. And he would say, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus used that term, right? And so where did he go? He went to the father's house to build an extra place for us called the New Jerusalem. It's same marriage language. So in the Hebrew culture, if you were a girl, you went and married the boy, and you would move in to the dad's house, and you would have your own bridal chamber, your own place. But you were with the parents, the boy's parents. So this leaving and cleaving has nothing to do with physical location. It has to do with emotional, mental, and spiritual separation from your parents. That doesn't mean you can't talk to them. But here's what happens, guys. You can't go to mom and dad about your marital problems. You can't go to mom and dad if you need emotional support. That's not what they're there for. Once you're adults, and you need to go to other healthy adults, like your spouse, a counselor, or other adults that are friends with you, that are healthy, that you can talk to. But if you keep going to mom, you keep going to dad, you're going to undermine your own marriage. That's not what that's there for. You move from being under authority of them to honoring them. And you can still honor them, but you're not under their authority. So you must place yourself under your home's authority, and then spiritually, obviously, the other authorities that exist in your life. The church, church leaders, your deacon, counselors, pastor, all of the above. You come under that authority. I want you to think through this. If you went to your mom and dad for advice about your spouse, what do you think they're going to say? They're going to say, he's a demon. He's a monster. I can't believe you married him. You shouldn't have married. We tried to warn you not to marry them, but they're a monster. That's the only kind of advice you're going to get, because it's biased. It's biased always in your favor. That's why God wants you to come under another arbitrary authority that cannot have the emotional and parental bonds to not always take your side, because you might be wrong. You start seeing how this plays out. But where do we go from here? Okay, so he adds that you have to leave your parents. Okay, I got that, Brandon. And then he adds this term, and be joined to his wife. Interesting thing about that word is where we get the word cleave, actually, in English, but it's the word glue in Hebrew, and be glued to his wife. The modern Hebrew language, by the way, that word is the modern word for glue in Hebrew. Isn't that funny? They use the word for glue. And be glued to his wife. It's the term glue, obviously, but it gives the idea of bonding. You are to bond in this new relationship. You are to unbond from your parents and now bond to this new relationship with this spouse of yours. Again, all given the idea of monogamous, man and woman. This is all covenantal language, by the way. This idea of glued or bonding, it's in covenants in the Middle East and how they talked. So any Hebrew that would have heard this would have said, oh, he's talking about a bond. Okay, this is important. Because it's using the Hebrew word for glue, it is saying that when these two people get married, they're glued together, they're connected. And the only thing that can disrupt this new bond is death of a spouse or marital infidelity. That's the only two things that can sever the bond. But if this bond exists, but one of the spouses starts creating other bonds, you will disrupt this bond. It's impossible to do this. Now, Paul was warning the Corinth church, because they were still married, but then in the Corinth area, they were going to Corinth temple prostitutes and uniting themselves with a prostitute. And in effect, they were bonding to temple prostitutes. And he says, you can't do that because you're bonding to these other people. Now, here's a word of advice to all the teenagers. Because marriage is using covenantal language or bonding glue language, when you bond to someone sexually and you're not married, you will have a bond. You're not going to get it past it. There's a metaphysical aspect to sex. It's not just a physical act. It is the first thing that happens to unite the bonding. Okay, then you're bonded emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and so forth. But the first thing that initiates the bond is sex. In marriage, right? So that's why we tell teenagers, wait until you're married to have sex. Because you need to bond first emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and make sure you're on the right page that before you enter physical bonding. Because if you enter physical bonding, you will be glued. Okay? Why is this important? As what's being taught in the schools and in our society, that you can have sex with anyone you want, that is not without ramifications and consequences. Because what God is saying is there's a bonding aspect that happens. And so if someone has premarital sex or has multiple partners, they have bonded, glued themselves to all these other partners. And then they get married. So when you get married and you have this new bond, what happens to all these other bondings that were created? You take them with you. When that happens, guys, your bonding capabilities are limited. Now, I'm not saying that couples can't bond, but what starts happening is they realize they start having a hard time bonding with their marriage partner. Do you know why? Because they've bonded with other people prior to this. And every time they stop that relationship, stop this relationship, stop this relationship, a little piece of them went with those other people. And a little piece went over here. And a little piece went over there. Because imagine this. When you glue two pieces of paper together, right? And what happens when you take the edges and you take it apart and it's glued? Parts rip off, right? When you try to tear that glue apart, parts will tear off and a piece of that paper will go on that one and a piece of this paper will go on that one, right? As you tear it apart. That's what happens spiritually to people when they bond prior to marriage. And this goes to show you that the people who are telling our kids in schools and telling them to have as much sex as they want as long as it's protected is crazy, because they will bond. And then this is what happens. Emotionally, they're fractured. Emotionally, they have a hard time understanding how to bond. They don't trust anybody. They've bonded with so many people, it's hard to even trust the person they're married, so they won't open up. They won't fully connect. They're afraid they're going to lose this bond too. It fractures their soul. Now, with a lot of help and a lot of counseling and working through things, can they get back to what they lost? Of course they can. But dude, you know how much work it takes? It takes hours and hours of counseling to work through those issues. And unfortunately, most people don't want to do it. So they remain fractured and not really knowing how to commit or bond to people. And this is why when you start saying, why do Christians have so much hard times in their marriage? Why does the divorce rate in Christianity match the world? It's because they bonded prior to it many times. I'm not saying that's all the reason, but a lot of times they've lost the ability to bond. Do you now see why it's imperative to tell your teenager, you wait to have sex because you will fracture your soul? And then you won't be able to bond to that person properly. It totally makes sense when God says this. And you can see the results of that. And this is how ridiculous some people are getting it, as long as it's safe. They're discounting the emotional or spiritual aspect. Here's what you've got to understand about sex. It is a spiritual thing. It is a metaphysical thing that God created that actually glues the couple together. It is the metaphor for the two shall become one. They become one in the sex act. But it's also a reference to one spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and all that goes through that. And then it says this, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. The word in Hebrew is echad. E-C-H-A-D, echad, which means composite unity. The term echad is also used for the Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is echad. It doesn't mean an independent individual, one. The Lord your God is one. It means a composite unity, that there's a plurality in the one is the idea. In the spirit, there's a community in the spiritual unity. And that's what marriage does. It creates a a picture of the Trinity in one sense, of two, not three, but two individuals in one unity is the idea. Okay, here's the deal. What that means then is that the individuals in the marriage are not isolated, nor are they independent of each other. Many couples try to do their marriage independent of each other, and it's impossible. They live separate lives and don't understand that they can't function like that. It disrupts the marriage, and it leads to divorce eventually when people try to leave separate lives. The term is interdependence upon one another. They're a team now. They are to do life together in that commitment. And here's the deal. Because it's saying they should become one flesh, it implies responsibility to the other person. This idea of, I don't know what my spouse is doing, they're living their own life, I'm not my brother's keeper, is the line of Cain. That's wrong. We are our brother's keeper. We are our spouse keeper. We should know what they're doing. We should know their spiritual health. We should know what's going on mentally and emotionally with them. If you're so checked out that you don't know what your spouse is at emotionally, something's not right. You are to know what's happening, because what's happening to them is happening to you. You're affected by their emotional, mental, spiritual state. And a lot of people think, well, I could just live separately and he can spin out of control and do whatever he wants to do. I don't care, as long as I got my life in order. No, you're going to pay for that one too. It'll come back on you because you're together on this. But let me add one more other extreme that starts happening. I get, Brian, what you're saying. We can't live independently of each other. We're a team. We're responsible to each other. But here's another issue that God is not saying. The two shall become one. A composite unity comes together. They're glued together. But they do not lose their individual identities. God is not saying that their lives get enmeshed together. Enmeshment is not on the Hebrew mind. Enmeshment is something far different than the two shall become one. We'll explain this. Enmeshment means that one of the spouses is going to lose their identity and be consumed in the other spouse's identity. And this happens quite often. You will hear it when you talk to them. You will hear it when they say, I'm Joe's wife. I'm Sally's husband. Do you have a name? You know, they introduce themselves like that. It's weird. But instantly you can pick up on that. Someone's lost their identity. And they do that on purpose. They lose their will. All the communication of the couple comes from one individual in the couple when they've lost their identity. The one person will hide behind the other person, whether that's in ministry or doing life or having friends. It's the one spouse's friend, and this other spouse doesn't have any friends. Their friends are their spouse's friends. But they don't have a life outside the other spouse. They don't have friends outside the other spouse. It's all his or her friends. And the couple is guided by the one spouse. That's extremely unhealthy. That's called enmeshment. And sometimes couples hide behind each other. So, question. When there's enmeshment and the lead spouse dies, guess what happens? The one spouse that was behind the other spouse that had lost their identity, a piece of them dies too. And a lot of times you will see within the year of one spouse dying, the other one will follow. I don't know how to explain this. It's the weirdest phenomenon I've ever seen. But when there's enmeshment, a part of them dies too, because their whole identity was wrapped up in the other spouse and they completely fall apart. And I've counseled these people. I've talked to them, and sometimes I can't get anything through them. And they'll say, Brandon, the only thing I want to hear from you is if this, my spouse can come back from the dead. And I'm like, all right, well, then I don't have anything else to tell you. I can't help you on that one. And if you pray to Jesus, I don't think he's going to help you on that. He's not going to resurrect us until the rapture. So what are you going to do? Just fall apart and die? And I keep trying to tell them, you have a purpose here. You have a ministry here. You have your own identity. But a lot of times they don't want to do that because they've been hiding in that identity of that spouse because of enmeshment. The two shall become one is not enmeshment. Now, this is a hard one now. Verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, this is interesting. In the Hebrew culture, being naked meant you carried guilt and shame with you, and it's used metaphorically even in the New Testament, that you don't want to be found naked in front of the Messiah. It's the idea of guilt and shame. But in this sense, it's a positive sense, because here's what's happening. There's no guilt, no shame at this point in time. In fact, what we say is they have no conscience. They're getting directives from God about what's good and what's bad, and it's an ideal state. They have perfect intimacy. There's openness and trust. That's why spouses can be naked in front of each other, because there's openness and trust. A lot of times couples will say they can't undress in front of each other. They have to turn out the lights. They don't want to be seen naked. And it's because they're typically hiding something from their spouse. So right now with Adam and Eve, there's openness and nakedness seen in that, physical nakedness, okay? But here's what you're going to see eventually. When we get into chapter 3 and we see the results of the fall, they will immediately want to cover themselves up. That's the immediate reaction, is to cover because of the guilt and shame they feel with fig leaves. And they will make clothes for themselves to hide behind, and they'll go hide in the bushes or whatnot from God. And we'll see that in just a bit. But I want to hit on something. This issue of not having a conscience at this point in time is a big deal, because this is what plagues Christians a lot of times. Well, what do you mean? Well, there's no doubt we understand guilt and shame in our lives. We understand we do wrong. There's guilt and shame attached to that. And there's answers for that. Before we came to Christ, we had that guilt and shame on us. He takes away our guilt and shame, and we're cleansed of that. We don't have that anymore. But here's what happens, and I'm talking about the conscience. The conscience came after the fall. Adam and Eve didn't have to have a conscience prior to this, because they got all their directives from God about right and wrong. But when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they took it upon themselves to be autonomous from God and become those who wanted to determine right and wrong. At that point, the law of sin and death was in them. They had to deal with that, and they had to deal with evaluating life right and wrong without God. And so their conscience erupted, okay? It came out. And the conscience is what's called the internal referee inside of us. We have that. And that conscience deals with the law of God that's written on our conscience. But please note this. The conscience also has to deal with early socialization of growing up and the environments that we were in. The conscience that you possess right now is not God. It is not perfect, and it's fallible. Because this is where this idea of nakedness comes from, this idea of they didn't feel any shame. Okay, so follow me on this. The conscience is that internal referee inside of us, but it's not the scriptures, nor is it God. Okay? And we can have one of three different types of conscience. The first one is a weak conscience. You might see people who have weak consciences. And they turn into strict legalists. They're very punitive. They prohibit a lot. They criticize a lot. They accuse a lot, especially themselves. Then you have what's called a seared conscience. A seared conscience means they have no remorse for what they do. There is no limits with these people. No attachments. No, they're controllers. They're manipulators. There's no boundaries with these individuals. There's a seared conscience. And then there's what's called the mature conscience. The mature conscience means that it's on par with what God says. It's tracking with what the scriptures say. It's at that level, okay? So you have to find where your conscience is at. Is it on par with scripture, or do you have a weak conscience or a seared conscience, or you have one of those two extremes? Now, where am I going with this? Because as you will see, when the guilt and shame hits them and their conscience is enacted, It will go run and hide, and they won't know how to deal with it. They won't know what to do at that point in time. And God will make a solution for them, obviously, to take away their guilt and shame. He'll forgive them. He'll cover them. Okay. But a lot of Christians deal with guilt and shame even after they're forgiven, even after they've repented for something that happened 20 years ago, something that happened 30 or 50 years ago, and they still feel guilty and shame. Do you know why? It's not coming from God. It's not coming from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because if God has forgiven you, you've repented, you've moved on, it's not coming from God. It's coming from your conscience. And your conscience is accusing you and making you feel guilty and shame over something in which you have been forgiven. So you could have a weak conscience, which means you're overly critical of yourself. Even though you've been forgiven, you'll say, I can't believe I did that. And you won't even forgive yourself. I can't believe I let myself do that. Have you been forgiven? Well, yeah. Well, then how come your conscience won't let it go? And you feel guilt and you feel shame. And when you feel guilt and you feel shame, what you want to do is run and hide and cover. That's what you want to do. That's the natural reaction. So what is guilt? Let's talk a little bit about this, and this is the application. Biblical guilt is this: a state of legal guilt, regardless of how you feel. We stand condemned if we have not received the Messiah. It's a legal state. That's what the Bible's talking about. Well, what is unbiblical guilt then? Feeling guilty, painful feelings of self-reproach and self-condemnation after we have been forgiven by God. That comes from a weak conscience, a conscience that's overly critical of yourself, condemning you. Well, what about shame? What is shame? Well, there's a biblical shame and there's an unbiblical shame. Biblical shame is this: who we are or were according to the Bible. We were sinners, we were thieves, murderers, adulterers, blasphemers, idolaters, sexually immoral. That's what we were, right? As the Apostle Paul says, as such was some of you, right? But we're no longer in that state because we're now in the Messiah. We have been forgiven, and now we're a new creature in Christ, right? Well, unbiblical shame does this: we think or feel we are contrary to who or what the Bible says we are in Christ. For instance, Christians that have been forgiven, Christians that have a new nature, a new creation in Christ, still say this about themselves: I'm too bad, I'm a loser, I'm too dirty, I'm too perverted, I'm damaged goods, I'm too sick, I'm too messed up in the head, I'm worthless, I deserve to be punished. That is coming from your conscience, and your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It's coming from a weak conscience, because your conscience is not on par with what Scripture is saying. And this is where Christians struggle, and it plagues them. And they end up being kind of like Jacob Marley in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Remember, Jacob Marley was carrying around all these chains with him, and he couldn't get past it, and he's going through all eternity with these chains. And that's how a lot of Christians go. They go through life, even though God has forgiven them, even though they have repented and they're not doing those activities, they carry with them chains. Chains that make them want to hide, chains that make them want to cover. And I'm telling you, this passage in verse 25 is speaking directly to it about the conscience. They were naked and not ashamed. You could be naked in front of God because you have been forgiven. You have repented. He has made coverings for you. And basically, that pointed to what the Messiah would do by dying on a cross for our sins and our sins being taken away. You are now clean if you have accepted the Messiah. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. But if you have an overactive conscience, or what biblical calls a weak conscience, you will still condemn yourself. You will have feelings of guilt. You will have feelings of shame. And it will cause you to behave in certain ways. That's what it meant for them to be naked and not ashamed. They didn't have any guilty conscience. They had done nothing wrong. Let me give you a story to illustrate this, and maybe this will make sense. There's a little boy named Johnny. And him and his sister Sally went to go spend a week with the grandparents. Anyway, they went over there, and of course, he had got his first slingshot, man, his first slingshot. And he was at Grandma and Grandpa's. He went out in the woods to practice, and man, he couldn't hit the side of a barn with that slingshot, man. He was missing everything. And he would practice and practice, and he still wasn't getting any good. So he went back to Grandma and Grandpa's, went back to the house, and Grandma and Grandpa had this old duck out there, a pet duck, and he decides, well, I'll try to shoot the duck. So, pulls the slingshot back, fires away. And that rock from that slingshot hit that duck in the head and killed him right on the spot, man. And he panicked, man, because this is Grandma and Grandpa's pet duck. This is not some wild duck. This is their pet duck. In the woods, he couldn't hit anything. He comes in the backyard, hits the duck right in the head, kills it. So he panics. So he goes and gets the duck, and he hides it in the wood pile. And he puts it in the wood pile, and then as he looks up, there's his sister Sally, just standing, grinning. She didn't say a word. She's looking at him. Just nods. That's all she does. So they go in, and he's guilt-ridden. He killed the duck. So here comes lunchtime, and after lunch, Grandma goes, Sally, why don't you help me with the dishes? I got to put up the dishes, and I need you to help me. And Sally said, well, Johnny told me he wanted to help you with the dishes. And then she leaned over to Johnny, remember the duck. So Johnny he marched right in order. Yes, Grandma, I'll do the dishes for Sally. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it, Grandma. I'm right there. Then later on in the afternoon, Grandpa wanted to take them to go fishing in the nearby lake. And what a great idea. And Johnny was all pumped up, ready to go. Grandma said, Sally, I need you to stay behind and help me fix dinner for tonight. Will you stay behind? Let Johnny and Grandpa. And she goes, oh, Grandma, don't worry about that. Johnny's already told me he will stay and help you for dinner, and I can go fishing with Grandpa. And she turned to Johnny, remember the duck. Remember the duck, Johnny. So Johnny says, no, I'll stay, Grandma, and I'll help you fix dinner. No problem. No problem. Well, this went on for the whole week, by the way. And Sally was just using and abusing him, man. He had become a slave to his sister. Johnny finally gets tired of it. He's doing everything for Sally. So he finally goes to Grandma and said, Grandma, I have something to confess to you. I killed the duck. And I hit him in the woodpile. I am so sorry. And Grandma goes, I know. I saw you shoot the duck outside the window, and I saw you put him in the woodpile. I know, Johnny, that you killed the duck. And because I love you, I forgive you. And that was that. That simple. And everything was back to normal. But later on that day, Grandpa wanted to take them to the park. And so Sally and Johnny ran as fast as they could to the front seat to sit shotgun with Grandpa as they went to the park. I'm here first. And Johnny got there. And Sally goes, how dare you sit in the front seat? You're nothing but a duck killer. Duck killers don't sit in the front seat. Duck killers sit in the back seat. I need to be sitting in the front seat because of what you did to Grandma and Grandpa's duck. Don't you forget that you shot their prized duck. That was their pet duck. Johnny, God bless him, knew how to respond back to her. And he said this, look, Sally, Grandma has forgiven me. You have no claim on me any longer. She has let that debt go, and I can now sit in the front seat. Sally said nothing, and she went and sat in the back seat. But guys, when you see a passage in verse 25, it says they were naked and not ashamed. That's how we are in the Messiah. If you have been forgiven, do not let guilt or shame that comes from your conscience or Sally continue to berate you of saying, do you remember what you did? Do you remember that time back in 1961? Do you remember back in 1973 what you did? That is not coming from the Holy Spirit. That is coming from your overactive conscience. Don't believe it for a minute. The key is get the conscience up to the biblical scriptures, and then you can be like Johnny saying, I'm forgiven, I can sit in the front seat.
Thanks for downloading the Anchor Podcast. We hope this study was a blessing to you. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website, rockharborchurch.net. Also, check out our YouTube channel, Rock Harbor Church Prophecy Update, where we focus on signs of the times and present a wide range of sermons and discipleship lessons. So until next time, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.